It's a joy to be here with you this morning. Pastor Derek has asked me to come and preach. If I understand correctly, you've been in the book of Hebrews, which is my favorite book in the entire Bible. I was excited to come teach Hebrews, and he said, no, we don't want you to teach that. And I said, oh. So he kind of gave me anything I wanted. So I'm teaching Hebrews anyway. I'm just kidding. It's the Christmas season, and this time of year, we tend to just gravitate towards Christmas themes, things like joy and hope and peace. I think even corporations like Starbucks, I don't know if they still do this, but for a long time, you'd go in and their Christmas-themed cups would have words on them like peace, hope, joy. I mean, this is Starbucks pumping out, you know, these Christian theme words when you order an Americano or something like that. And so I thought, well, since we're in December and I have free reign, let me posture our hearts and gear our hearts towards some of these big picture theme ideas that we often find ourselves in this time of year. And so this morning, I'd like to talk about peace. As we approach the coming Christmas season, I'd like to talk about peace this morning. Pastor Derek kind of initiated our heart posture towards this theme this morning when he read out of Luke chapter 2. Very famous pronouncement, the birth of Jesus, the angels meet the shepherds in the field at night, the least likely people to receive the news first that the king has come. And the angels meet them with the pronouncement of peace. Behold, a king has come, peace on earth. Peace is on earth now. This idea of peace doesn't just initiate the coming of Jesus on earth, but it bookends his entire life and ministry. The night he's betrayed, John chapter 14, he discusses peace quite a bit. That's what we're going to study this morning. But the big question this morning that we want to look at is this idea of what is peace? It's a very common word, especially this time of year. If I go into some of your homes, I might even see it on the wall. I might even see Christmas-themed things, peace, and then there's a big Santa face right there as well. Well, what is peace? Is it just Christmas-oriented? Is it December-oriented? Is it Santa-oriented? Is it Jesus-oriented? What is peace? Seems to be this thing that we all want, and yet it's pretty elusive. When you do a kind of a biblical range of the idea of peace, you get various different teachings about it, especially in the New Testament. So oftentimes when we think of the word peace, we're thinking of circumstantial peace. Life seems difficult. There are obstacles. I just want these things to settle. I want peace. And what we really mean by that is I want the removal of the circumstances that are difficult in life. Mark chapter 4, Jesus is asleep in a boat, and his disciples are on the boat with him, and they are caught in a violent storm. The disciples are paying attention to the circumstances, if you recall this story. And they wake Jesus up out of his slumber, and they say to him, "Don't you care that we're about to die?" Jesus stands up and speaks to the weather. Do you recall what he said to the wind and waves? Jesus said, "Peace, be still." And everything settled all at once. And the disciples were, the Bible says, terrified of him. Because in Jewish understanding, only God can speak to the weather. And so for the first time, they're being initiated into this idea that this man in this boat is God. And they don't know what to do with it. They're overwhelmed. And so one terrified of the circumstances, got replaced with a different terrified. We don't know what to do with this now. But they were asking for peace. And Jesus speaks peace to the weather. Is that peace? The removal of circumstances when the storms in our life just calm? Is that the peace we're searching for? What about other kinds of peace? The Bible teaches a lot about peace with God, that we were enemies of God before Jesus has made us right with God through our faith in him. So now we have peace with God. We are friends of God. We are sons and daughters of God, co-heirs with Christ. Is that the peace that we're seeking? What about peace in decisions? Very often, I'll hear people talk about this idea like, man, I just have these big decisions I have to make, but I'm praying for peace. I don't have peace yet. I don't have peace of mind. I don't have peace in my heart. I'm the next-gen pastor, so often my work includes quite a bit of work with teenagers, and ministering to teenagers includes teenage relationships and dating world. And very often what I'll hear from teenage boys and girls is this idea of like, yeah, I want to date them. I just don't know if I have peace in my heart yet. I didn't have peace from God. Or maybe they're dating and they don't have peace and they need to break up and now they really don't have peace. And so it's this peace idea of peace and decision making. Interestingly, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. His title is Prince of Peace. And yet if you read the Gospels, he seems to be a little bit more like the King of Conflict. He's always in conflict with someone. The religious leaders, always debating with them, provoking conversations, rebuking, very forceful rebukes to them. Seems to be in conflict with his disciples quite often, their misunderstandings of his agenda and what he's about and what he's doing and why he's doing it. Seems to be in conflict with the crowds very often. They seek him for a variety of reasons. At certain times, they seem to seek him genuinely, and others just seem to seek him as a miracle producer. They just want a show. They want an experience. At times, Jesus seems in conflict in his own soul, in his prayer life, even on the cross, feeling forsaken by the Father. It's interesting, the Prince of Peace seems like the King of Conflict. In fact, in Matthew chapter 10, we get this interesting passage where Jesus says, this is Jesus, like this is not some observer. This is Jesus first person saying, don't think I've come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword, to divide. And it's like, well, what do we do with that? How is he known as the Prince of Peace? And yet he's come to bring provocation in certain ways that will divide. What is peace? This big picture idea that we often put in our homes and on our walls and on our mantles and on our coffee cups this time of year. What is peace? Well, hopefully we'll get a better idea this morning. I'd like to study this morning John chapter 14. That's where we're going to be this morning. You can go ahead and turn there. Turn in your Bibles, turn on your Bibles, whatever's most accessible for you. But we're going to be in John 14. I want to propose this morning that I think peace very often is like how we treat, I have a pack of gum up here. I think we treat peace like this. Now, this is extra. I don't know your brand, but we're an extra family in my home, all right? But very often what I find that we do is we come to God in desperation, in confusion. Our souls are being battered by the storms of life. The decision just isn't that clear to us. We're asking God for peace, and very often how we treat that peace is like opening this pack and taking out a stick of gum. And then we open the gum, and we put it in. You know the best part about gum, don't you? It's the rush of the flavor on the front end. When I was a kid, Juicy Fruit was like a dessert. It's just like, man, doesn't get better than this. You know the worst part about gum, don't you? The loss of flavor after about 5 seconds. When my kids were younger, they still like gum, but when they were younger and first started chewing gum and being introduced to gum, they would put it in, and my oldest used to say this thing. He'd put it in, and he'd go, ah. Minty fresh, just this rush of flavor and experience. And then after about 10 minutes, it fades and you're just kind of chewing. Do we treat the peace of God like that? I think we do. I think we come to God with this idea of like, man, there's these circumstances. I don't know what to do with them. I just want peace. And we come to God asking for this thing. God, would you give me peace so that I can take it, put it in, and be introduced to the rush of calm for a moment. But then as you know this as well as I do, life continues, more circumstances arise, more confusion comes, more conflict happens, and all of a sudden you find yourself praying the very same thing. God, would you give me peace again? So what happened? Did the peace of God come and fade just like a stick of gum? Does the peace of God lose flavor that quickly? Is the peace of God something that we will have to ask for again and again and again and again in our lives, or is peace something else altogether? John 14, are you there? All right, you with me this morning? Yeah. Haven't lost you yet? Okay, good. I like a little bit of a verbal church, by the way. So Phil, if you're like, we don't know him, so we'll respect him and stay a little more quiet, feel free. Give me a few amens if you want. That's totally fine. It doesn't matter to me. John 14, we're going to start this morning in verse 18. We're going to read through verse 27. We're going to have a special emphasis on verses 25 through 27. But we'll start in verse 18, John 14. Here we go. Jesus says this, I will not leave you as orphans. Interesting word there. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 22, Judas, now John's very careful here, he puts in parentheses, not Iscariot, like he just wants us to know, not the rebel, not the betrayer. Jesus had another disciple named Judas. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we, Jesus referring to the Father and Jesus, we will come to him and make our home in him, with him. Powerful language. Contrary to how Jesus began this passage, as he will not leave us as orphans, but makes a home in us. There's this theme, this family theme running through this. Verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Now here's our special emphasis, verses 25 through 27. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper. Now in your Bibles, you might see the word Comforter there, but notice, is it capitalized or undercase? It's capitalized, right? So this is the name of someone. This is not just a descriptor. This is the name of someone. Jesus says the Helper, the Holy Spirit. Now he clarifies who he's talking about, the Spirit of God, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Verse 27, here's our verse. Peace. That's our word. That's our verse. Peace. I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. This is the word of God for the people of God. Now, this is an interesting passage. John's gospel is really divided into two halves. You may know this, but let me just go ahead and break it down. John's gospel is divided into two halves. The first half of John's gospel, chapters 1 through 12, are an overview of 3 years of Jesus' life and public ministry. So it's like John has a drone up in the sky, and he's flying above Jesus' ministry, and we're getting this bird's eye view, 3 years worth in 12 chapters. But then all of a sudden, John pivots his writing, his pace, his tempo, and chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21 are all about 3 days of Jesus' life. John uses half of his gospel to slow way down and zoom in on 72 hours with Jesus. And that pivot point, that turning the corner, happens in John 13, where Jesus takes his disciples to the upper room, has the foot washing ceremony, has the Lord's Supper ceremony, initiates the Lord's Supper, has some conversations about him beginning to leave. His disciples become concerned by this. Where are you going? We want to follow. Jesus says, you know the way. Thomas says, we don't know the way. Very famous verse, John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus initiates this conversation about his leaving in this upper room discourse. And this is the tail end of that conversation. The context of what we're reading is Jesus has introduced to his disciples, I'm about to leave. Your physical time with me is about to be done. In John 13, he says, the mark of a disciple now is love. John 13, 34 and 35, you will be known as my disciples if you love one another. That's contrary to culture. You were known as a disciple of a rabbi based on your physical proximity. But Jesus knows physical proximity is about to be impossible. I'm leaving, therefore, there's a new mark of a disciple. It's love. So this whole conversation is couched in this idea of I'm about to leave physically. The disciples have a lot of questions about this, but Jesus introduces this idea to them. I'm about to leave you, but I'm not about to leave you alone. I am physically leaving, and yet I am sending. While you will not see me, you will have me. While I am no longer with you, you will be with me. This profound idea that we see in our emphasis verses 25 through 27, Jesus says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. So Jesus is giving the disciples this idea that I am leaving but not leaving you alone, and God the Father is sending the Spirit to come and be with you. And so we have the Spirit. Now what's interesting about the introduction to the Spirit here is Jesus does not say in this passage that the Spirit offers peace at times. The Spirit is coming, and when you really need peace, you can pray for peace, and He will give you this temporary dose of peace, but after a while it'll fade, and you might need to pray for it again, but after a while you'll chew on it, and it'll dissipate, and you might need to pray for it again. Jesus does not introduce the Spirit as a giver of temporary peace. Jesus introduces the Spirit of the living God as peace Himself. This profound idea, revolutionary idea. Let me say it this way. Peace, according to the teachings of Jesus, peace is not something to find. Peace is someone we have. It's not just that the Spirit gives peace. It's that the Spirit is peace. Jesus says in this passage, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." He doesn't put any parameters on this. He doesn't say, "Hey, I'm leaving you peace, but you know, life will get hard and you won't feel it. Hey, I'm leaving you peace, but if you need more, just pray for it." Jesus says, "Peace, I'm leaving you with peace." And the context of this passage is in the midst of His departure, which is sad. The disciples are feeling the tension. They are feeling torn in their friendship to Jesus. "Where are you going? We want to go with you. We don't want to lose you. Why are you leaving?" And Jesus is saying, in the midst of loss, peace. Peace. I'm leaving you with peace. And not just this. If we had read a few verses beyond our own passage, Jesus begins to talk about the enemy. He says the ruler of this world is coming in verse 30. And so He begins to introduce darkness. And yet He says, "I'm leaving you with peace. You're losing me, but you have peace. The enemy is coming, but you have peace." Peace is not something to find. Peace is someone we have. Jesus introduces this peace to His disciples as a peace that is different in every way, in its very essence, to the way that the world thinks about peace. He says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you." Which begs the question, how does the world give peace? When we think about culture and we think about the world, how does the world give peace? We give peace through conditions. We give peace through contracts. Peace between nations through treaties and contracts. Maybe peace between husband and wife through how many chores he gets done. Peace between broken relationships sometimes involves firm boundaries. You know, this time of year tends to highlight a deep ache and loneliness in our heart. A lot of family baggage, a lot of broken families. Father wounds and mother wounds, reflecting on maybe our childhood and the nostalgia of the holidays as we grew up, could bring about a lot of pain. Sometimes peace means not going down memory lane. The world offers peace typically through conditions. And the more favorable the conditions, the more peace we have. But Jesus says, "I'm not offering you peace like that. The peace I'm leaving with you is not based on condition, it's based on presence. The peace I'm leaving with you is based on the fact that the Spirit of the living God is being given to you." Now, this was a radical idea, because in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God is not a foreign concept, but the way that Jesus is talking about Him is a new idea. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come on God's people. He would rest on God's people. It's why they were anointed with oil in the Old Testament. It was a symbol of the fact that they've been covered, anointed with the Spirit of the living God. Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, I'm sending the Spirit on you." In the new covenant, we get this new idea that the Spirit of God doesn't just come on us, but in us. A deep, permanent, personal dwelling place. The Spirit of the living God is now residing in you, which is emphasized by what He says in verse 23, that the Father and I will make our home in you. This isn't just an anointing on you. This is a dwelling in you. That's peace. It is not something to find. It is someone we have. And Jesus says, "You have peace." Paul writes in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verse 6, that God has sent his Spirit into our hearts. Because we are sons, God has sent his Spirit into our hearts and cries, Abba, Father. So the Spirit of the living God has been sent into our hearts, which he himself cries out to God as Father. And as we join his presence and his movements, we find ourselves crying out to God as Father. We've been adopted into the family of God. And therefore, God has made his home in us. That verse in Galatians, it's interesting because Paul is talking about God has sent Jesus into the world. He has sent the Spirit of Jesus into our hearts. This very personal, very intimate, experiential way of thinking about the Spirit of God. He's not abstract and unexperienced. He is internal in our hearts. That is his home. And Jesus says, that Spirit is peace, and therefore you have peace. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. It's a different kind of peace. So as we ask the question this morning, what is peace? Let us first come to this idea right here that peace is the presence of the Spirit of God. It is not something to find, it is someone to have. And for those who call Jesus their King and Lord, we have the Spirit of the living God. We have peace. Now, have you guys ever seen the movie Ratatouille? I know, that was a predictable point. You knew I was going there. It was kind of obvious. But in the movie Ratatouille, this rat is cooking food, and he's like this renowned chef. He's very good at making food. And this food critic tastes one of this rat's dishes, and the rat makes him ratatouille. Now, this food critic is like renowned in the city of Paris. He's very harsh. He gives very harsh food critiques and things like that. And this rat decides to make the chef a dish called, or the critic, a dish called ratatouille, which the movie clarifies is like a peasant dish. It's like what poor people on the outskirts of Paris eat. And everyone else in the kitchen is like, are you sure you want to cook him this dish? He's this renowned food critic. Why would you make him this very basic thing? But the rat has an instinct. No, his childhood included this dish. Let's take him back to his childhood. So if you've seen the movie, they make a dish of ratatouille. This renowned food critic who's harsh on every dish he's ever eaten cuts into this, takes a bite, and immediately is flashed back to being a child, drops his fork in all of the flavors on his palate, and is taken back to being a little boy in the countryside of France with his mom, eating his mom's cooking. And then he delightfully consumes the rest of the plate. What I think Jesus is doing in this passage is taking his disciples back to the roots of their childhood. Now we gotta do a little like historical context and cultural context to grasp this, but in Israel, in first century Israel, and especially in this region that Jesus is teaching, his disciples, these young Jewish men, his disciples would have been steeped in Old Testament, specifically the first five books of the Old Testament, what we call the Torah. It was culturally appropriate that if you were a young Jewish boy, by the age of 13, you would have the first five books of the Old Testament memorized. I don't mean the names memorized, like Genesis, Exodus, but I mean word for word, you would have the first five books memorized by the age of 13. This was cultural practice. Steeped in the first five books of the scriptures. If you showed promise as a student of the Old Testament, you would be invited into kind of an advanced, what we might call a Bible school, but an advanced school to study the scrolls and scriptures of the Old Testament. And by the age of 18, you would have the entire Old Testament memorized. So if you struggle with scripture memorization, be encouraged here. Like, we can do it, guys. Like, this was cultural. I mean, what's interesting about the disciples is none of them, when Jesus asks them to follow him, none of them were plucked out of the advanced schools, which means none of them showed promise in the scriptures, which is kind of encouraging to the everyday saint, right? But even so, they would have, culturally, they would have gone through that first process of memorizing the first five books of the Old Testament, steeped in Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. When Jesus in John 14 here is talking about leaving them, and I think begins to discern their sadness. He uses some language that I think functions as ratatouille. One bite of this, and it's taking them back to their childhood. It's bringing them back to their roots. He's giving them some cultural flashbacks to how they grew up. He uses language of home, and he uses language of spirit. Home and spirit, home and spirit. Verse 23, we will make our home with him. Verse 26 and 27, the spirit. So the question becomes, well, where is Jesus taking them? And I'd like to offer this morning, I believe Jesus is taking them back to the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1. Let's read the first two verses together. Genesis 1, you probably know this by heart, right? Because every Bible reading plan seems to start at the beginning. And so by the time you kind of phase out of it, you know, Leviticus is typically for most people, but you've read this maybe a multitude of times. Genesis 1, 1 and 2 says this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the, who? Spirit. Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, maybe you knew that, or maybe this serves as a reminder. Maybe you didn't know that. But the first introduction of Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, that we get in our Bible is in verse 2 of Genesis. If you're a young Jewish boy and you've been steeped in Torah and you've studied spirit, this is the emphasis. The Spirit of God was over the face of the deep. John 14, Jesus is telling his disciples, I'm making my home in you, and the Spirit of God is coming. Spirit, Spirit. This is the bite of ratatouille. It's taking them back to their roots of studying Old Testament scrolls, where the emphasis of the Torah of spirit happens in the beginning. Now, if you'll allow me, I don't want to lose you here. I just get excited about some things in the scriptures. If you'll allow me, let me kind of give an overview of the poetry of Genesis 1. May I do that this morning? I promise this connects. It's not random. It connects to everything. But can I do that this morning? You still with me? Okay, good. Thank you. Every day in the book of Genesis, in the outline of Genesis 1, every day has a bookend. Did you know that? The bookend is there was evening and there was morning. There was evening and there was morning. There was evening and there was morning. That happened 6 times in a row, days 1 through 6 of creation. But all of a sudden, we get day 7. It's a little bit different. Day 7, God doesn't create anything. He rests. Day 7, God blesses the Sabbath. It's interesting. He didn't bless any other day. He blessed things in the other days, but he didn't bless the days themselves. God blesses the Sabbath. He ceases work, not out of exhaustion, but satisfaction, and the first thing he invites Adam and Eve into is to participate in his rest. Now, if you dig into the Hebrew language, this is the word Shabbat, which is where we derive Sabbath, which literally means rest. But there's this other Hebrew connotation to the idea of Shabbat. It doesn't just mean to cease from your work. It also has this connotation of settling in. And the poetic flow of Genesis seems to be pointing to this idea that every day of creation, days 1 through 6, get the bookend. There was evening and morning the first day. There was evening and morning the second day. But day 7, there is no bookend, which seems to be symbolizing this idea that God has ceased from his work on the 7th day and not just stopped working, ceased working, that he has settled into his creation. And the fact that there's no bookend to the day is a poetic way of Genesis to point us to this idea that God's presence has settled into his very creation and his presence is a permanent dwelling place on this earth. There is no bookend to his presence settling in. That's further highlighted by the idea that God's presence was dwelling with Adam and Eve in the garden as a temple. Now, you know this about temples, but temples typically have images carved into them of the God that they reflect or something like that. If you study archaeology or ancient history or you go to different places in the world where there's ancient buildings still standing, you will see images of the God being worshipped on that temple. God put his image somewhere as well. Do you recall where? God carved his image into his temple as well. But it's not a building. It was man and woman, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Let us create them in our image. God places his image on the very place that he desires to dwell. That's reflected in Genesis. His presence has settled in and it's never cut off. That's reflected in the bookend absent on day 7. He has made his home in the garden with his people. God's desire has always been to dwell with his people. Now you know this, but by Genesis 3, we ruined the whole thing and we've joined the rebellion. And God in his grace and mercy still made ways for us to interact with him in the Old Testament. But God's presence began to dwell in a tabernacle over the Ark of the Covenant where people could come and interact. And then it began to dwell in a temple over the Ark of the Covenant. But here's this amazing thing. By the time Jesus gets on earth, Jesus makes this claim that I am the temple. Jesus says that first person about himself, meaning God's presence dwells in me. Pharisees flipped their lid. They didn't know what to do with that. The New Testament theme of God's temple continues. It has shifted from garden to tabernacle to temple to Jesus. Then it shifts once more. In the New Testament, it says that we, the people of God, are living temples. That God's very presence dwells within us. You are the home of the full glory, presence, power of God. The peace that he offers is seen dwelling in you as a permanent state of being. When Jesus is talking to his disciples about, we are going to make our home in you and the Spirit of God will come, I think they're taking the bite of Ratatouille and I think Jesus is drawing them back to their roots. Where did God first make his home? With people. Where was the Spirit of God? In the beginning. I think Jesus is bringing us back to Genesis. Now here's the profound thing about this. If you read Genesis 1-2 again, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The way that the Hebrew is being written here is basically saying this: in the beginning, the earth was unordered and uninhabited. It had no purpose and no structure. It was unlivable. It was dark. There was chaos. Here's the amazing thing. Out of the darkness that was over the face of the deep, God begins to speak and light comes from darkness. Out of the chaos that was the reality of the face of the deep, God begins to speak and out of chaos comes order. Out of the void that was nothingness, God begins to speak and out of the void comes life. Who was hovering over the darkness and the chaos and the void? The Spirit of the living God. I think Jesus wants us to understand this deep truth that can radically change our lives if we apply this reality, that there is often times in life where we look at and we think, man, my life is so dark. God, how can you fix this? Man, my life just feels chaotic. God, how can you bring peace in this? Everything's falling apart. Relationships and circumstances and money and sometimes life just feels like there's a void, like a lack of contentment and a lack of understanding, just this void that exists within us, this gnawing, aching on our heart. And we find ourselves praying, God, would you give me peace? But what's amazing is Genesis 1-2 is this glimpse of these realities, darkness and chaos and a void, and who's in the midst of those things? The Spirit of the living God. And it's out of darkness that God brings light, it's out of chaos that God brings order, and it's out of void and nothingness that God brings life, which I believe Jesus is pointing us to this truth this morning, which is, if in your life you feel darkness, the hope of the gospel is the Spirit of the living God is in you and he can bring light out of the darkness. If in your life you feel chaos, the Spirit of the living God is in you, residing in you. And if he can bring structure and order out of chaos in the beginning, he can bring it in your life as well. If you sense the void gnawing away at your contentment and joy in life, the Spirit of the living God hovered over the void in the beginning, and I believe he can bring life into your life as well. We are not hopeless. We are not bound by the circumstances of life. We have a permanent indwelling Spirit who has taken up residence in our hearts, and Jesus calls that Spirit peace. Therefore, this is the second observation this morning. Peace is not the absence of circumstances, but the presence of the Spirit. And so if your prayer life has been defined by, man, just give me peace, this temporary thing. I just want this fleeting, temporary satisfaction. I know it'll fade and I'll pray for it again. But I just want the circumstances to diminish. I just want to feel life. I don't want to feel the void any longer. I don't want to feel the chaos any longer. I don't want to feel the peace that Jesus offers us. It's not the absence of circumstances, but the presence of his Spirit. The hope of the gospel, and the hope, I think, of what Jesus is offering, is that the presence of his Spirit is not permanent based on your, is not temporary based on your behavior. The presence of his Spirit is not temporary based on your religion. The presence of his Spirit is not temporary based on how many things that you do or what you say or what you earn. That's not gospel. The presence of the Spirit of God is fully determined by his own decision to take residence within our hearts. And Jesus says, we will make our home with him. The Spirit of the living God, if I can say it this way, has a house. There's a front door, maybe a wreath on it, things like that. It's not temporary. The Spirit of the living God is not staying in a hotel room in your heart, ready to check out at any moment. The Spirit of the living God has taken up residence. He's filed the paperwork. He writes the address on everything he fills out. It's your heart, your home. It's his presence, and his presence is your home. Jesus says this is permanent. And that permanent presence of the Spirit of God is peace. So what is peace? Our initial question this morning. Peace is not something defined, it's someone we have. Peace is not the absence of circumstances, but the presence of the Spirit. However, I know this to be true. We are still left with the tension and the mystery of, but Matt, wait a minute, I believe in Jesus. I believe I have the Spirit. I know I have the Spirit, but I still don't feel the peace. So the tension becomes, well, how? How do I have peace? How can I feel this peace? It's a great question. And truly, I think it's one of the mysteries of the Scriptures. And I feel like I can say that because in the book of Philippians, Paul teaches on peace. One of the most famous verses about peace, Philippians 4, 6, and 7, Paul says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with gratitude, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. There's something about this peace that surpasses our limited understanding. There is a tension. God, how can I have your peace and feel peace? How can you live in live in me, and yet circumstances seem to outweigh your presence? There's a mystery in that. But I do think, like many other things that were promised in the Scriptures, the fact that we're welcomed in the presence of God, the fact that we're accepted in the presence of God, the fact that we've been forgiven by the blood of Christ and his sacrifice, the fact that we're not forsaken, like many other realities within the Scriptures, those realities are true, but there also is a part on our end to receive and apply them, to actually let them bear fruit. And so when it comes to peace, the truth is you have peace because you have the Spirit. You may not feel peace. The mystery of the peace of God is that it's not passive. Just because you believe in Jesus doesn't mean life is easy and it's smooth. The Word of God promises that our paths will be straight, that God has made our path straight, but it never promised to make our path flat. So there's dips and climbs and dips and climbs. Peace is not the absence of circumstances, but the presence of the Spirit. How do we have that peace? I think, in part, it comes from what Jesus is about to introduce in John 15, which is, abide in my Spirit, remain in my Spirit, do not leave my Spirit, abide in my Spirit, abide, 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 abide. The practice of sitting with Spirit, slowing our life down, listening to his voice, meditating, marinating, silence and solitude, those spiritual practices, I think in part, are how we begin to apply and live in the peace that we have through the Spirit. You have peace because you have the Spirit. Let us slow down enough to actually sit in the peace and receive and apply.